We've all heard the story of the big bad wolf who asks Little Red Riding Hood, "Where are you going?" And now Little Red Riding Hood should have known that something about this wasn't quite right, but she decides to have a conversation with the wolf anyway, and she tells the wolf where her grandmother lives. The wolf runs to her grandmother's house. The wolf pretends to be grandma after eating grandma. And when Little Red Riding Hood gets to her grandmother's house, there's the wolf lying in bed where the grandmother used to be. And once again, she should have known something is wrong. What big eyes you have. What big ears you have. What big teeth you have. And by the time Little Red Riding Hood realizes the danger, it's too late. The wolf eats her up too. Now, the wolf was an imposter. He dressed himself up to look like Grandma, but she still should have been able to recognize who he was. In reality, he was a treacherous beast. He wanted to kill and he wanted to destroy. He was pretending to be one thing, but in reality, he was really something else. His words, his actions, even the way he looked, revealed what he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "There are some in the church who bear the name brother. But their words and actions reveal that they're something else altogether. And we're not to embrace them because they kill and destroy. We are instead to avoid them. And if they do not repent, we are to put them out of the house, lest they divide and destroy." Paul reminds us that as God is holy, he demands that his church also, his dwelling place, be holy. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 9 through 13 today. As we get to the end of this chapter, we've seen in verses 1 through 8, dealing with serious sin in the church. Today we're going to look at God's demand for holiness in his church, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage that is not difficult to understand, but is certainly difficult to practice. Maybe a passage that we don't want to understand, in the same way that the Corinthians didn't want to understand what Paul was telling them, as we'll see in a few moments. Lord, we ask that you would grant us the courage, the strength, and the maturity to carry out your word here. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at this demand for holiness that Christ lays on his church in two different ways. First, we're going to look at a matter of principle that Paul lays out as he clarifies a misunderstanding the Corinthians had. And then we're going to look at a minding of our priorities. What is the church to be about? We might have been able to say last week, thankfully last week as we looked at verses 1 through 8, that we haven't faced anything like the Corinthians faced in the first 8 verses of chapter 5. The sin that Paul's talking about in verses 1 through 8, the sin of incest. And so maybe we felt like we got off the hook, although we saw last week we're not really off the hook. But now, if we thought maybe we were getting away with something, Paul's going to broaden the application of what he said in the first 8 verses to include sins that are a lot more common. Things that we have experienced here, things that we will continue to experience here as we continue to live in this present and evil age. And now Paul's going to bring up some things. He's going to bring up some matters that he had written previously about in an earlier letter to the church in Corinth. And so in verse 9 he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Now, at about 51 AD, Paul went to Corinth, and he met a couple of Jewish tent makers and they took him into business with them in the tent-making business to help support Paul in his ministry. They set up shop together, and every Saturday, Paul would go into the synagogue, and he would begin teaching and preaching. And he plants a church in Corinth. And he's there about a year and a half planting that church. And after that church is planted, he heads to Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, Paul receives some news about the church plant over there in Corinth. And it wasn't good news. Some people had not separated from the immoral ways of the pagan culture. There were people being saved in Corinth, and they were coming into the church, but their lives hadn't changed. So Paul sends them a letter. And he tells them, abstain from immorality and separate from those who practice immorality. Now, we don't have that letter. It's referred to here in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter. And then it seems as though after Paul wrote that letter, some in Corinth had responded to the letter. Some had disagreed with what he said in his letter. Some had misunderstood what he said in his letter. And so, almost from here to the end of the book, Paul is now going to take up those matters of disagreement that they had with what he wrote. And you'll notice that in 1 Corinthians. He'll say in chapter 7, now concerning the matter about which you wrote. And he'll go on throughout the rest of the book, concerning food offered to idols, concerning Apollos, concerning spiritual gifts. You can almost outline 1 Corinthians by these references to that previous letter. And he begins here in verse 9. I already told you in the previous letter, do not associate with sexually immoral people. But they had misunderstood what he said. So let's take a look at what he said. First, let's look at what he meant, not how they misunderstood it. We'll see that in a minute. But what did he mean? Do not associate with sexually immoral people. Here's what he means. The friends that you hang out with, the ones you regularly associate with, those who are part of your inner social circle, should not include those who are sexually immoral. The word is the word porneia. We saw that back in verse 1. It's reported that there are those who are sexually immoral among you. Now he's saying you should not engage in social circles with those who and themselves engage in illicit sexual activity. Not those merely struggling with the temptation, not those who wrestle with it, but those whose lives are characterized by immorality. They shouldn't be part of your social circle. Why? Verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Chapter 15, we're going to see that. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's always fun to get a brand new can of Play-Doh. And you take it out, and it's wonderful because it's new. There's no dirt at all in the thing. And you take it and you make all kinds of shapes and sizes and houses and so on. You can play with it for hours, but eventually as you play with it, you end up dropping some of it on the floor. Playing with it outside, you drop some of it in the dirt, and it mixes with cat hair and dog hair and crumbs or whatever else is there, and it gets dirty. You can still use it. But what don't you do with it? You don't open another can of brand new Play-Doh and mix it in with that. You don't ruin the clean stuff. You don't want to mingle the two. You don't want to make it dirty. You don't want to mix them up. Paul had written to the believers in Corinth, you are not to mix it up with people who've dirtied themselves with immorality. Do not associate with immoral people. That's what Paul had written. But what had they taken it to mean? How did they understand that? Let's look at the character of their misunderstanding. You see it in verse 10. And Paul's going to clarify the distinction between immoral outsiders and immoral imposters. And what he says here might catch us by surprise. Remember verse 9, he said, I wrote to you in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now in verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul says, when I wrote to you earlier, I wasn't saying that you can't at all have contact with the immoral people of this world. You can't do that. If you're going to provide for your family, if you're going to be a witness to the gospel, if you're going to buy and sell in the marketplace, if you're going to conduct any kind of business in Corinth, in other words, if you're going to live there, you're going to have to associate with immoral people. It's unavoidable. But there are going to be people who are greedy or immoral or swindlers and idolaters. You can't avoid it. In fact, you shouldn't avoid it. You're to be salt and light. Light has to shine in the midst of darkness. Salt has to touch what it's going to influence. We live in the midst of this world. We saw this all the way back in the beginning of Genesis, that where God establishes in the covenant with Noah a society in which both believers and unbelievers exist and they function together. And he gives common gifts that both of us use. It rains on the just and on the unjust. There are some activities that you are going to have in common with the world. At a minor level, you have them in common. If you work for FedEx, and so does the atheist in the cubicle next to you, you have something in common at an earthly level. You both want FedEx to be successful. They're buying your time. They're buying your talents. You owe them your best. You want to contribute to the success of the company just like the atheist in the cubicle next to you does, but you have a higher goal. Yours is to give glory to God. You work ultimately for God's glory. But along with the unbeliever, you want FedEx to be profitable along the way. So it's unavoidable. You're going to rub shoulders with him. You're going to work together. You're going to have some things in common. The company you work for, unless maybe it's Chick-fil-A or something, probably is not going to espouse particularly Christian principles. But you need to work there. You shop at Kroger, you know that not every charity Kroger gives to supports the charities that you would support, and probably the guy stocking the shelves takes a portion of his paycheck, part of which comes from your grocery budget, and does some ungodly things with it. It's inevitable. You're going to interact with the world, but be advised, when you interact with the world, here's the characteristics of the world, and so Paul lists four characteristics of the world. Sexually immoral. They have no basis for morality, because they reject the morality of the Bible. They're covetous. Be aware, now, covetousness isn't just wanting something. Covetousness is being willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And what are they willing to do? The next word, swindlers or extortioners. They're selfish. That's being a swindler is being covetousness, but covetousness in action. Taking the steps to get what you need to get. Be aware they might try to cheat you to get where they want to go. Why do they cheat you? Because the last word, they're idolaters. They're idol worshippers. It doesn't mean they have little statues at the desk that they bow down to. The atheist worships an idol. What does he worship? The material. He confuses the creator and the creature. He'd rather worship the things that are created than worship the one who creates them. All he knows is the material. He worships the material. He is bound to the material things. That's the world. And so, we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Because that's what the world looks like that you work in. Now, that doesn't sound strange to you. Nearly all of you rub shoulders every day with people who hate God and his word. And you know that you have to interact with them, and you pray that you can do so with biblical wisdom. In fact, you know that in order to avoid associating with immoral people, you would have to, Paul says in verse 10, go out of the world. You say, well, now that's silly. It is silly. And Paul's intentionally being silly. You have to leave the planet. Not to associate with immoral people. And the way that Paul responds here tells us there are some in Corinth who had deliberately misunderstood what Paul said. They knew what he meant. Do you remember all those factions and cliques in Corinth? And some of them thought that we're beyond Paul. Paul's gospel is so quaint. Paul, it might have worked for you in your situation, but here in Corinth, you just don't understand. Paul, you're kind of getting on in years, and you don't understand how things are now. Your parents ever said that to you, Mom and Dad? You know, the way things work now, the people in Corinth, Paul, the way things work now, there are no eternal principles at work here. We have to mix with it. How ridiculous of you to say this, Paul, that we can't have any association with any immoral people. They're really being rather juvenile, aren't they? They know that's not what Paul means. They're trying to make him seem silly. You tell little Susie, Susie, don't talk to Johnny. And you and Susie both know that Johnny's doing his homework. That's why she's not supposed to talk to him. But 8 o'clock that night, and Susie's still not talking to Johnny and refuses to talk to Johnny. And you say, Susie, why aren't you talking to Johnny? And she says, you told me not to. You and Susie both know what you meant. She's being ridiculous. She's showing her little attitude. And so are the believers in Corinth. showing this little attitude. Well, we can't possibly not associate with them. Paul said, sure, I understand. As parents, we might say to our children, you know, we're not stupid. We recognize you would need to leave the planet not to interact with the people of the world. But you know what I was saying? I was saying that believers in Corinth, those who are following what I've taught, some of them should interact with you. I wasn't talking about the world. Oh, how often we focus God's word on the world. Paul says, I wasn't talking about them. I was talking about you. I wasn't talking about those immoral outsiders. I was talking about the immoral imposters. And so in verse 11, he clarifies what he said. Now I am writing to you. Now in this letter, I'm clarifying now not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. I wasn't talking about outsiders. I'm talking about one who bears the name of brother. And that's put in the passive. In other words, not simply people who call themselves Christians, but people who have become part of the church, who have had the name of brother placed upon them. They've become members in the church. I'm talking about the person who says he's a Christian, who's been declared a Christian even. The name of brother has been placed upon him, but in his actions demonstrates that he is actually not one. Where Paul in verse 10 had named four characteristics of the ungodly, the immoral outsider, now in verse 11 he's going to name six characteristics of the immoral imposter. And we read them in verse 11. He's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. And Paul gives a list here of those sins that are not to be tolerated in the church. And he's not naming every sin. There are other passages where he gives us lists like this. We'll see one in 2 Thessalonians where there are other items that he adds to this, one of them being idleness, laziness. But he's talking characteristically about those sins that have to be dealt with in a decisive way. And the first sin on the list is sexual immorality. Why? Because that's what he's dealing with in this chapter. You say, well, so far we're good. We've gotten up to verse 8 and it doesn't affect us. But now he lists five other sins. Greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, thievery. These are other serious, divisive public sins that can invade and destroy the church, just like cancer can invade and destroy the body if it's not cut away. So when these are found in the church of Jesus Christ, they have to be dealt with decisively. Now, why does Paul mention these sins? Why these particularly? One of the reasons we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 19 is because these are the very sins that are listed in the book of Deuteronomy that if they're found in Israel, the one who practices those sins are to be purged from Israel. And Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy, as we'll see in a few minutes. Purge the evil person from among you. The very same words that Deuteronomy says. So that's where he's getting this list from Deuteronomy. Every one of these sins, sometimes by a different name, but every one of these sins can be found in various places in Deuteronomy. And the remedy for sin like this, sin that's ongoing, is that the person would be cut off from the community of Israel. Just two quick examples of that. One is the thief. Deuteronomy chapter 24. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Dealing with slander, Deuteronomy says, the judges shall inquire diligently. We read this. If the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother, you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst. So, what's Paul doing? Paul takes what Moses writes in Deuteronomy and he applies it to you. He applies it to the church. Just as there were imposters in Israel, there are imposters in the church. There are people who have been given the name brother. He's talking about people who are members of Christ's church. Yes, there are even people within the body who are characterized by immorality and idolatry and slander and greed. We saw last week that if the church is being the church, it's unavoidable. We're going to see these things. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Who will? The one who does the will of my Father. Like the wolf in Little Red Riding Hood, there are many who call themselves something they are not in order ultimately to devour and to destroy. And that takes place even within the body of Christ. There are some in Corinth who lived an immoral lifestyle of the city, but when they became church members, they made their profession of faith before the congregation, but their lives didn't change. Nothing changed about them. Maybe they joined the church just so they could be part of a cutting-edge social group. Maybe they joined the church because, after all, we know the church in Corinth loved philosophical jousting. Maybe they got to do a little bit of that in the church in Corinth. Maybe they joined the church because they wanted to be accepted. There are lots of reasons people can join a church. It's fun to belong somewhere. But there was no change in behavior. And there were even some who for a time appeared to be genuinely converted. It's fun to get along with people. It's fun to be part of a group, and you can begin to emulate their actions, to begin to fit into the crowd, but soon enough, the teeth poke through. And it soon became clear that they were not who they said they were, and they fell back into the habitual practice of sin. Now, we might say, well, we would never tolerate that. We would never tolerate drunkenness. Open drunkenness or immorality wouldn't be tolerated of this nature in the church. Somebody who's a bank robber and continues to rob banks, we wouldn't allow them to be a member in good standing here. But just the way that a body can build up a tolerance to poison. Certain poisons can kill you if you drink them, but if you build up a tolerance for them, then it no longer affects you the way it once did. The church as a body can build up a tolerance to certain sins. Incest may be out of the question. But what about idolatry? Remember what idolatry is. Idolatry is giving place to anything in our lives that competes with our loyalty to God. Anything. Anything that you're willing to do to disobey God is an idol. Even good things that God gives us can become an idol. Our talents in sports may keep us from worship. Food. Nature, the golf course. When we elevate those things above God, they become idols as tangible as a golden calf. We worship the gift rather than the giver. We worship the creation rather than the creator. Do we tolerate idolatry in what we watch, in what we listen to, in what we serve? What about slander? Do we tolerate that? When somebody comes to you with a juicy piece of gossip, which, by the way, is often described or disguised, juicy pieces of gossip are like the wolf, often disguised as brotherly concern. But the intention of slander is to divide. The intention of the slanderer is to promote himself. And the slanderers in Corinth stood around in their cliques, perhaps between Sunday school and church, with a cup of coffee in their hand, and they talked in groups, not for the purpose of gathering information about how they could build one another up in Christ and how they could support one another, but rather for gathering ammunition that they could use against people later on. The slanderers tolerated in the church. Paul names them. People with vulgar mouths. People with motives that were ungodly. People who told lies about other people, people who whispered in the ears of other people to try to influence them like worm tongue in the ears of King Phaethon. He's not welcome here. Look what he did. Influencing, dividing, subverting, destroying, by their actions showing they aren't who they claim to be. And if they persist in that sin, you see, as brothers and sisters we saw last week, you're repeatedly to admonish them. I don't participate in this. We don't accept that here. This is not the way the body of Christ acts. But if they continue to persist in that sin, after being admonished and rebuked, they show themselves not to be brothers. 1 John 3. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are not the children of God. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does he who does not love his brother. Authentic brothers have denounced these things, these sins. And if he doesn't act in accordance with his profession, he's not to be embraced as though he is a brother. Peter says that they are stains and blemishes. Now Paul says, when we see this kind of stuff going on, what should we do? It'll go on here. What do we do when we see it? Now I know what the world says we ought to do. I even know what most of the church says today that we ought to do when we see this. And perhaps it's even instinctive for us because we want to love people. We want to embrace them. We want to be tolerant of them. But what does Paul say? Verse 11, last part. Not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. How do you think that would fly in today's church? And it might catch us by surprise. I mean, somebody who's a brother, somebody who's a member of the church who continues in sin, we shouldn't even eat with them? That's what Paul says. The word "not even" here helps clarify what he means. I don't think he's talking about not eating the Lord's Supper with them, because the "not even" seems to carry that in a different direction altogether. He's talking about social interaction. He's talking about close friendships, even today, but even more so in biblical times when you ate with somebody that was an intimate thing that signified fellowship and communion. What is he doing? He's using eating as a metaphor for don't associate with them. That's what he just told us not to do. Then you sit down to a meal with an unbeliever and you expect him to be immoral in his behavior and in his speech. But you don't bring into your inner social circle somebody who claims to know Christ, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. By their mouth and their life, they demonstrate that they are really of the world, but they're dressed up as something else. When somebody who doesn't know Christ, and somebody who doesn't understand the gospel, they have no basis for morality, they don't understand, they haven't been converted, when they sit at your table and out of ignorance, they demonstrate a life of sin. Out of ignorance, they slander. You have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Your ministry may be the reason they come to know the gospel. Your testimony might be what leads them to understand. But there's a distinction between those in the world who have no basis for morality. They're immoral because they can't be moral. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. There's a distinction between those we expect to act like sinners and those who claim to know Christ, but in fact are hypocrites. And when you bring somebody to your table and you continue in close fellowship with somebody who claims, "I am a Christian," who says that they know Christ, but they make a practice of immorality or greed or idolatry or slander, then you are bringing a wolf to your table. It's the reason why Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. How could he do such a thing? But he wouldn't sit down with the Pharisees. He wouldn't sit down with those who claimed to know God but were wolves in sheep's clothing. It's the reason why he said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for Jerusalem. It's the reason Hebrews tells us that it's impossible for those who have been enlightened, for those who've tasted of the heavenly gift, for those who've shared in the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. No, the Christian, the one who's been given the name brother, who persists in sin, ought to know the sting that comes with offending the holiness of God and the body of Christ. And when we simply, unconditionally accept ongoing sin in the lives of those who claim to be united to Jesus Christ, then we are taking a bit of poison and a bit of that infected loaf and we are mixing it in and spreading it throughout the whole loaf. Now again, this might seem counterintuitive to us. When's the last time you heard something like this preached? But this isn't the only place Paul uses these terms. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's going to say the same thing here in this passage. Well, it's going to be about a different topic, the same idea. 2 Thessalonians 3, you can read this whole chapter. It kind of goes over this, but just a couple of verses I want you to look at. where Paul uses the same word, do not associate with. 2 Corinthians 3:6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. This is a person within the church, a recipient of the letter. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, I said earlier, this is not an easy path. It's easy to understand. It's not easy to practice. Notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say be rude to them. He doesn't say be nasty. He doesn't say don't be friendly. He doesn't say don't be kind. But have nothing to do with them. It's the same word as do not associate with them. And the picture of that word is don't mix it up with them the way that we mix dirty Play-Doh with clean. Don't become close friends. Don't have them at your table. This is all part of our mutual responsibility to admonish, to encourage, to exhort one another to good works. It's the flip side of that. We don't encourage those who are in sin by continuing to act as if they aren't. We don't encourage those who are engaged in sin by continuing to pretend that there's nothing wrong here. The distraught father came to me. He had bought a car for his daughter. And he paid the car insurance on it, and he was paying the car loan on it. But it was hers to use, and she would take the car, and in the wee hours of the morning, go visit her boyfriend and spend the night. And she admitted they were engaged in an immoral relationship, and she wouldn't stop. She refused to do it. The church tried to deal with her. She refused to listen. But her dad didn't want to take the car away. So he continued to pay the car loan, and he continued to pay the insurance on the car. Continued to pay for her cell phone. It wouldn't be very loving to take those things away, he said. So he continued to subsidize her immorality. What do you think Paul would say? Don't have anything to do with that. Don't pay for her cell phone. Don't pay for her car loan. Why? Because he hates his daughter? No. Because she needs to know, even at the material level, the wages of sin. When she persists in sin, she needs to feel the pain and the penalty of her immorality at an earthly level to be warned of the consequences of sin. Don't subsidize her immorality. As a church, brothers and sisters, we are not to subsidize sin by acting as if it doesn't matter in our relationships. While they're still part of the church, we don't cut them off, we don't ignore them, but it's not business as usual. Now, why does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 that we are to take note of that person and have nothing to do with them? What's the purpose? Last part of verse 14, so they'll be ashamed. Not so that we're not trying to embarrass them. That's not the intention of the word shame. That word shame is associated with sin. What's his point? We do this so that they will know the shame of their sinfulness. And when they realize what their sin is and the shame that it causes, they will long to have that shame removed by the grace of God. And that's why Paul can say in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3, don't regard him as an enemy, but you warn him as a brother. As we saw last week, this requires maturity. To be grown up in the faith to do this. That's part of the struggle the believers in Corinth were having. We don't regard a brother or sister in Christ who persists in sin as an enemy, but at the same time we want them to know the sting of their sin. Why? Because in doing so we are warning them. The words admonish. We have a responsibility to our brother or our sister to warn them, admonish them, to put into their minds, if it's possible, what their sin's doing, the consequences they will face if they persist in it. Many of us have had loved ones who begin to show symptoms of a serious, perhaps even fatal illness, and they refuse to go to the doctor, but you love them, you care for them, you admonish them, you encourage them, you warn them, you pressure them. Go see the doctor. Fix what's wrong. They won't do it. But as the symptoms continue to show themselves, you continue to pressure them. Go see the doctor. They might even get upset with you. I'm not going to go see the doctor. Nothing's wrong. But you don't stop. Why? Because you care about them. You're warning them. You don't want them to die because they won't address the problem. What you wouldn't say is, I'm just going to leave them alone, because after all, it's not very loving to keep pressuring them to go see the doctor. They don't like it. No, you continue. Why? Because you know you might save their lives by warning them. Eventually, if it's not addressed, they'll die. And the same thing applies to your brother or your sister in Christ who refuses to address his sin. It's not loving simply to accept it. A person who continues to live in unrepentant sin should be ashamed. The word again doesn't mean embarrassed, but it does mean should recognize the pain and the shame of sin. He ought to feel out of place in the church. He shouldn't be comfortable in the church. That's what Paul's saying. Why? To put it in popular terminology, the church ought to supply positive peer pressure. To bring the person back to where he ought to be before God. Before it gets to the point where he needs to be cut off from God's people. Before it gets to the point where he needs to be excommunion. We saw last week. Excommunicated. Put out of the fellowship of God's people. I'm sometimes amazed at how people at times continue in their sin and they persist in ungodliness. Sometimes even leave the church in a huff. And people in the church continue to act and fellowship with them as though nothing had happened. There's no shame. There's no lack of association there so they can feel the sting of what it is to be disassociated with God's people. There's no motivation for repentance because they haven't lost anything. I'm not talking about the practice of shunning as it's pictured by the world. That would be treating them like an enemy. You've seen that practice. Somebody walks in the room and everybody turns their backs and acts as if they weren't alive. Or if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, when the girl marries outside of the faith, the father acts as if they're dead, refuses to speak to them at all. But Paul says we're not to treat them as an enemy, but they ought to know. They ought to be able to see by the way, by our actions, by our words, carefully and lovingly expressed to them that their sin is causing a divide. It's not dividing the church. That's what happens when we tolerate sin. It divides the church. The whole church becomes divided when we tolerate sin. But no, we cut it off right where it needs to be cut off. And they begin to see that their sin is dividing them from the rest of the body. You have two choices. When sin like this, whether it's idolatry or immorality or slander or greed or whatever the case may be, you have two choices. Either you are tolerant of that sin and it divides and destroys the entire body, or you warn that person and deal with that sin, and that person begins to see that he's divided from the body and begins to see the need to repent and return. If not, then we see the end result is verse 13. The formal process of being put out of the fellowship of God's people, purge the evil person from among you. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you say. You mean, when people in the world live in a sinful way, we continue to interact with them, but when somebody who claims to be a Christian lives in a sinful way, somebody who's called a brother, then we're not to have a close association with them? How does that make sense? Paul said it's a matter of our priorities. This will be a whole lot faster, verses 12 and 13. But look at the minding of our priorities. Paul says, those who are outside, that's the realm of God's judgment. Verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? The immoral outsiders. What do I have to do with judging them? God judges those who are outside. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those who are outside? That's not the sphere of the church's authority. Those who are outside. Not merely society at large, but rabbis use this term to speak of other religions as well. The church isn't responsible for them. We share the gospel with them, but we are not to be busy. We're not to get sidetracked in judging the sins of the world. We're experts at judging the sins of the world, but our own house is full of wickedness. And the church today, I think, has it backwards. We can wring our hands. We can get so worried over the mess that the world is, but we can ignore our own sin. We sound the alarm because the civic center is burning, but our own house is exploding. We're to be less concerned about judging the sins of the world and more concerned about showing the world what purity and godliness and holiness and wisdom looks like. Paul tells the Colossians that toward the outsiders, we're supposed to walk in wisdom. We're supposed to demonstrate the gospel to them. The focus is on our walk. What is the responsibility of the church? Because, as verse 13 tells us, God's going to judge those who are outside. So the responsibility of the church is verses 12 and 13. Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? And then verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. There will be times when a church member, when a brother or a sister persists in sin, and the shame of that disconnection that comes as the church in a mature way acts as a body, and the person no longer has that close fellowship that they once had. And they recognize the disconnection with the rest of the body. And they're ashamed by their sin, but even then they will not repent. There are times when that's going to happen. Eventually, as Paul says in verse 5, that person's going to need to be cut off from the body altogether. It's the duty of the whole church, verse 4. Purge the evil person from among you. That's in quotes. It's in quotes because Paul gets that from Deuteronomy, the same place where he gets the list of those sins. Purge the evil from among you. Throughout the Old Testament, those who persisted in sin were to be cut off from the body, that they might know the sting of their sin and repent. As Paul applies the Passover to the church today and speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so also he draws upon an Old Testament imagery here to tell us that we're to purge out the evil person. And if he is exhorting Israel, or if Israel was exhorted to maintain their purity, even in the midst of pagan nations, how much more should we maintain our purity in the midst of this present evil age? And somehow I think the church has lost the maturity to judge, the maturity to discern between when it is appropriate, when it's necessary, when it's biblical to withdraw from those people who continue sinning, and at the same time being a loving testimony of salt and light. I wonder if we've lost the ability to do that. That's difficult. Sometimes we take the easy way out and simply cut the person off altogether. We shun them, or we simply accept them without criticism. But the Bible calls us to do more than that. We seem, I think, to be unable to recognize there are people who persist in ungodliness. It's legitimate, it's necessary to withdraw. And that withdrawing from them does not equal a lack of love. I don't care what the world in its perverted sense of love tells you. That does not equal a lack of love. There are greater principles, there are higher ideals than toleration. And it's the name and the honor and the purity of the bride of Christ, and the name and honor of Christ himself. And it's an authentic love for a brother or a sister that will not allow them to continue on a path of self-destruction. And we don't like to think this way. I think we're conditioned by our culture. That shouldn't surprise us, because the Corinthians were conditioned by theirs. They didn't like to think this way either. But what Paul tells us explicitly is that we are not simply to embrace someone who calls himself a Christian, but his life demonstrates the opposite. Now, this chapter is about judgment. But for a believer, our focus isn't on judgment, but it's on reclaiming the sinner. That's where the focus lies. They'll be shamed and desire to join again with the body. Their flesh will be destroyed. They'll see the consequences of sin in their body, but their spirit will be saved. That's the focus. It points to Christ. The Bible informs us at the very outset that the work of judgment forms a crucial part of the work of the Redeemer. Jesus tells us in Matthew 3, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The church is the instrument of Christ's work in this world. And as so, we are to exercise today in the church what Jesus is going to exercise in eternity. Not associating with a sinning brother is an act of mercy. Now, why do I say that? Last passage we're going to turn to this morning, Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to walk away with this perspective. Why do we practice this? Why is it that when someone comes into your home and begins to slander somebody else, or has a filthy mouth, or somebody continues in one of these sins, why is it that you are to warn them? And if they persist in not listening, and they persist in their sin, we are to say, if you're going to do that, you're not welcome here. We hate to say that, but you can't continue to act that way in this house. Why?
Hebrews chapter 3. Well, we've seen already why. We want to reclaim them. We want them to feel the sting of sin. But look at Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from God. But exhort one another every day. That means to call to each other every day on a daily basis. Call each other to faithfulness. As I said last week, we're not just here to talk about the weather and how's your stocks doing. We're to call each other to faithfulness each day. As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is this. We are to exercise that judgment today while it's still possible for the sinner to repent, so that Christ won't exercise that judgment in eternity when repentance is no longer possible. We exercise that judgment so that they can turn now to Christ. And each one of us is to take care that we are not harboring sin in our hearts. You say, well, I don't practice incest. I'm not a drunk. I'm not a bank robber. But do you tolerate gossip? Do you take pleasure in making yourself look good in order to make others look bad? Are you greedy? Or do you give to God what belongs to Him? The purity of the church begins with each and every one of us examining our own hearts and motives and actions and bringing them into conformity with the judge, Jesus Christ. Being willing to listen. When a brother or a sister approaches us with a concern, being willing to hear it and availing ourselves of the sacrifice of the Lamb and taking comfort in the fact that the Lamb of God not only has a right to judge sin, but He also has the right to forgive it, to forgive yours. So don't reason in your heart like a Pharisee. That's easy to do. In faith, turn to Christ, who is alone the perfect and sinless man. Christ, who alone knew how to carry this out with perfection, and yet He took upon Himself the penalty of being cut off from God. So that as you come to Christ and you confess your sin, you'll be free from the tyranny of your sin, and rather than facing the being cut off from God, Jesus, who has already borne that penalty for you, reconciles you to the Father. And the Lamb of God Himself reconciles you and brings you into the fellowship of the Father. Let's practice this biblically as a church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as